What a great day it is to welcome all of you to All Saints to celebrate with us and with Alaric and Heather the baptism of their daughter, Nora. And she, of course, was perfect, as we might have imagined or expected in her own baptism there. No spluttering or crying there. So well done, Nora. And we gather here each Sunday to celebrate Jesus's resurrection with the Holy Communion. But to add to that, a baptism makes it a perfect day. Because baptism is the other sacrament of our salvation. It is through the waters of that sacrament that our sins are forgiven, that we receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and we are grafted into the body of Christ, which is the church. As followers of Jesus, we talk often about grace. What great things God has done for us. How he has given us new life, a new heart, a new mind. And we also are careful to say that we didn't do anything to deserve that grace. Grace is not grace if it is deserved, as St. Paul tells the church in Rome. Instead, that would be a payment, not grace, if it is earned. And it is for that reason that the Protestant reformers believed that baptizing babies was of the very nature or essence of the sacrament of baptism. Now, that is not to say that if you are converted as adults and baptized, that your baptism is somehow deficient. But what our reformers meant to say was that in the defenseless child, like Nora this morning, brought to the church by her godparents, that we see the sign of our powerless condition without the life of God. Of course, Nora is beautiful and precious, and who wouldn't love Nora? But she cannot walk. She cannot talk. She cannot feed or dress herself. She is powerless. And so were we all until we received the grace and love of God here in the waters of baptism. And so it is right that we gather to celebrate Nora's baptism, that the church in her lectionary, the ancient calendar of reading the scriptures together, appoints Paul's great hymn of love, 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, this last Sunday before Lent, otherwise known as Quinquagesima Sunday, 50 days before Easter. This love that is Paul's theme in our epistle lesson today is evidently not the romantic love of newlyweds, but is the highest of loves, agape love, or caritas in Latin, from whence we get the word charity. But when we read the word charity, we struggle to understand Paul's meaning, because it has become, that is, the word itself, so closely related to the act of the relief of the poor, of magnanimity, of generosity. And so, because of our common use, it obscures Paul's meaning in his command to the Corinthians. But Paul seeks for us to know that charity is the highest of all loves. Perhaps the word devotion might be a better word in our own day. St. Augustine tells us that the love of our neighbor for God's sake and loving God for his own sake is true charity. And it is used to describe divine love for all of his creatures. The love that God bears for them is not an emotion so much as it is a perfect act, a creative and providential act that brings all things into existence and preserves them to his own glory. And God's charity is not only creative, but God's charity is also providential. And it is also redemptive. And it is also perfecting. It brings into existence that which was not. And it brings into perfection that which was broken, as we have just seen in Nora's baptism. This same God, who has made all things in his love, is also the same God who sent the Son and the Spirit to redeem the world from the power of sin and to perfect it until the great day when all shall be made one. So Paul tells the Corinthians earlier in this same letter that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And if anyone loves God, he is known by him. You see then that God himself is love, and his people must reflect that creative, redemptive, perfecting charity into the world around them. Yet Paul warns us against the notion that any human virtue, any human endeavor without charity, the perfection of love, is worthless. In three short verses, he shows that all virtues of the mind or of the body fall to the ground if they are not inspired by the love of God and for our neighbor's sake. If we have the gift of human or angelic speech, but don't have charity, we have nothing. Bishop Lancelot Andrews, Bishop of the Church of England, spoke 15 languages fluently, ranging from the modern European to the ancient Syriac. He translated the books of Genesis through 2 Kings in the King James Version of the Bible. And St. John Chrysostom, the golden-mouthed, was known to speak so eloquently that it was thought that angels had given him his sermons. Oh, if that were true here. And yet, all of their learning, Bishop Andrews, Bishop Chrysostom, all of this learning is worthless without divine love. But the same is true for those who have great knowledge of things, practical and theoretical, even to the point of being able to prophesy the future. All of it is worthless without charity. Even the act that we customarily call charity, that is the feeding of the poor and the needy, the alien and the foreigner, it is not worth anything. Is there anything greater than these? Yes, giving all of your goods, including your own body, leaving nothing left. Even this will merit nothing without charity towards God and our neighbor. And this is why we prayed especially for Nora this morning, that she would be endued with all heavenly virtues. It is not enough that she be forgiven her sins. She must be filled with the love of God. How does St. Paul describe this love that we all need so much? Love is patient and kind, he says. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Astonishing words. They are astonishing to us, sadly, because they come to us as words like visitors from a faraway land. They are evidently not from this world, where the strong oppresses the weak, the ambitious seek to get ahead by any means at their disposal. But for those who have ears to hear, they come to us as a promise from a world that is to come. A world that Jesus himself has gone before to prepare. And as we meditate upon this description of divine love, that we should see the story of our Savior who embodied this very love for his Father and for his people, for whom he came to die and rise again. And we who have faith in him must live in that same love. To be a Christian means that our faith in Jesus makes itself known as we behave as though the kingdom of God had already come. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The church, the assembly of men and women who claim the name of Christ, is a beachhead, you see, a forward operating base for the purpose of declaring to this dark world that the kingdom of God has been planted in this place. And our maxim is that love never ends. And this, you see, is the heart of the matter, where true love is to take its place. All other loves, for wife or husband, son or daughter, wealth and glory, beauty and joy, all loves pass away, because the object of those loves themselves are passing away. Even the love of country is fleeting, as human empires rise and fall. As the great hymn reminds us, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. Paul reminds us that all of human history is moving irresistibly toward the moment in which Christ will return and we shall see him face to face. The present moment is passing away. Paul describes it as a childhood, an apprenticeship to knowledge and virtue, a time of glimmers of truth, glimpses of eternity. But there will come a time when the preparation will be over and the glory of God will be revealed, and then we shall no longer be children, but full grown. Then we will no longer seek knowledge, because we will know him, even as we are known. There will be no more sermons, no more sacraments, but God himself, love himself, will be all in all. And so Paul warns the church, like the sage Yogi Berra, that we must keep the main thing the main thing. All the rest of this, you see, is passing away. To place our sense of worth, our reputations on these things that are passing away is indeed worthless. But to live unto God and to love our neighbors for God's sake is to live for eternity. Now, St. Paul concludes, so faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith and hope are so similar that they are almost indistinguishable. The letter to the Hebrews there declares faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And later, in that same letter, without faith it is impossible to please God. And again, St. Paul wrote to the new Christians in Colossae that they had been reconciled to God if indeed you continue in that faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Faith and hope go together. We are to understand that faith is the supernatural, that is the divine or heavenly virtue that perceives and understands what is true about God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. By faith, we believe that the Father made the world and sent the Son to take our flesh, to die and rise again for our justification. By faith, we understand that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both to make us sons and heirs of the kingdom of God. Hope is the heavenly virtue that reaches out to hold upon the things that faith has perceived. It is hope that draws us up in prayer. It is hope that gives us confidence in peril and in temptation. It is hope that comforts the child of God, even at the moment of death. But St. Paul tells us the greatest of these virtues is not faith or hope, but it is love. But how can love be greater than faith by which we are counted righteous before God? How can love be greater than hope by which we are saved? Paul has already told us. All these things are part of the world that is, not of the world that shall be. We live now by faith and hope, expecting the world that is to come. But when it has come, faith and hope will end, for the fullness of God will already be revealed to us, and our joy shall be complete. For anyone to be saved, faith is the greater part. But once God has received us by his grace as his children and filled us with his Spirit, love is and ever shall be the greater part. But why does the church lectionary place Paul's hymn of love on the last Sunday before Lent begins? Well, for no other reason then Lent is a journey of love. Now, this might surprise you. Perhaps you're dreading Lent because it's a time dedicated to self-assessment and extra spiritual disciplines than you ordinarily practice. But Lent should always be a joyful time in the life of the faithful, because it is a great and holy procession to Calvary and to the empty tomb. As Jesus said to his disciples in our gospel today, "See, now we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets shall be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. But the blind man Bartimaeus heard Jesus and cried out to him. And in these moments, we see the whole of the Bible story laid out before us. We who are blind in sin are now made whole by the incarnate love of God. The 40 days of Lent invite us to take our place among the crowds and the anxious disciples and see Jesus' love in action. We are to walk the way of the cross so that we may see Jesus for who he really is. His disciples did not understand any of this. But the question still remains, will we understand these 2,000 years later? Will we see the salvation offered freely in Christ and love him? And in loving him, be transformed by that love to be the love of God in this dark and dying world, among our neighbors and our families and our community? To walk the way of the cross with Christ and his people is to leave behind the things that you would have otherwise done. There are good things in this life that keep you from walking in the way of the cross. The comforts and pleasures of this life invite us to stay a little longer, to sit and rest just a while, and to fall asleep. But the disciplines of Lent invite us to put all of those things away, if only for 40 days, so that we may be prepared to see what Jesus has done for us, how he died upon the cross and was raised again, and to understand. Taking time to make a rigorous self-assessment before the Lord, to say to God, "Yes, I have done these things that keep me from you, that keep me from your people. I am sorry, and I ask your forgiveness." All of these things you see are a necessary part of the Christian life. Fasting is a new trend in dietary health, but it is an old habit among God's people. It doesn't mean less pounds, but it does mean to lose those things that so easily trip us up and keep us from following Christ. Prayer is none other than the child's word to the Heavenly Father's ear in faith and hope and love. Works of mercy are the business of those who have received mercy. They are faith working through love. My friends, we're going up to Jerusalem to see the work of love upon the cross, so that love's work may be accomplished in each one of us. Amen.